With the grotesque execution of Gary Gilmore last Monday, the American conscience is again confronted with questions concerning our criminal justice system. Of course, all of us are quite aware that the circumstances of the Gilmore case are quite unusual. The request of a man to die is the exception rather than the rule. Regardless, after nearly 10 years of absence from the American scene, capital punishment is once again a question before us. And with all of the exploitation by the media, it is time for us to give it sober thought, considered action, and to use our reason. The Christian approach to this vital question must be realized. Albert Camus, the French philosopher, wrote in his book, Resistance, Rebellion, and Death, an account that he remembered from his boyhood. He said, shortly before the war of 1914, an assassin whose crime was repulsive, one who had slaughtered a farm family, including the children, was condemned to die in Algiers. Camus said that this man had killed in a bloodthirsty sort of way, sort of a frenzy, and the affair created a great stir. And most thought that decapitation was too mild a punishment for such a monster. Camus said this was the opinion he had been told of his father, who was greatly aroused by the murder of the farm children. And he said one of the few things that he knew about his father was that though he was a very peaceful man, he wanted to witness the execution of this one who had done so wrong. The first time in his life he had ever had that desire. He got up very early in the morning. He went to the place where the execution was to take place. Camus says, my mother relates merely that he came rushing home, his face distorted. He refused to talk. He lay down on the bed for a moment, and suddenly he began to vomit. He had just discovered the reality hidden under the noble phrases with which it is masked. Instead of thinking of slaughtered children, he could think of nothing but that quivering body, which had just dropped its head upon a board in order to have it cut off. Night before last, on a midnight program on TV, author Truman Capote, who vaulted to recognition with his book In Cold Blood, and who has spent much of his adult life studying criminal behavior, and in his role in that behalf has witnessed several executions, said that though he approaches an execution fully aware of what is going to happen, there has never been a time that it has not made him physically ill. Why is it so repulsive? Probably it is no less repulsive than the original crime, and a new murder, far from making amends for a harm done to the social system, simply adds a new blot to the first one. My Christian friends, It is time for us to do some sober thinking about the nature of the Christian gospel. We believe that life belongs to God and to God alone. And since we cannot create life by ourselves, we do not have the right to destroy life by ourselves. As children of God, who condemn a murderer in the name of God, because indeed he has destroyed human life, we cannot turn around and simply do the same thing ourselves. In a world that is full of revenge and retribution and hatred, the people of God must indeed believe in the reality of love and the reality of mercy and the reality of forgiveness. It is my considered judgment that there is no place in the Christian gospel for capital punishment. There is absolutely no opportunity for us to think otherwise if we try to fully understand the wholeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to listen with me. Certainly, the death penalty is one of the most discussed issues of our time. The FBI started to keep records of executions in 1930. The high point in this nation was reached in 1935 when 199 people were executed. The annual figure steadily diminished. In 1956, in 1960, excuse me, only 56 people died under the law. In 1967, only one. And from 1968 through 1976, no one died through capital punishment. Today, there are about 455 people on death row, and they are waiting to find out what the judgment of society will be. The battle is being drawn again. The whole question now is before us once more. And again, we need to use our sober judgment as Christians. Perhaps we need to look at some of the issues involved. The first place that many church people get hung up is that they say that the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That we can find in the Bible examples of capital punishment. And indeed, they are right. In Exodus 21:12, we read, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." That's quite clear. And there's no equivocation that that is in the Bible. But if you continue to read in that same passage, you will also read the additional statements. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, I would ask, if you are going to go back to the 21st chapter of Exodus and select one portion of the passage, why will you not enforce all portions of the passage? If the penalty applies in the case of murder, does it not apply in the place of parent slapping or parent cursing as well? Why is it that we choose these portions of the Bible to use in some instances and not in others? Or if we start to pick and choose, we will come to see that many portions of the Bible are barbaric, and some of them are completely outmoded in the area of life in which we live. Contrary to what some may tell you, we simply cannot do everything that we find in the Bible. For the Bible, in addition to capital punishment, also gives support to polygamy. It also has examples of incest. It refers to a flat world. It talks about slavery. And it even prescribes selling children. Indeed, we have moved beyond all these things, and the time will come when all will look upon the area of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they will shake their head in pity because we still cleave to this old code of law, even though we have moved so far from it. The lex talionis, which is the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, was the code of law that was first prescribed by Hammurabi, who lived in Babylon 2,200 years before the advent of Christ. And the reason that the law was first prescribed was not in order to retaliate, but rather to seek mercy. If one carefully studies the code of Hammurabi, one will come to see that before this code was set forth, if one man in one tribe killed another man in another tribe, the whole tribe retaliated. And then the first tribe would retaliate against the second tribe. And so, in order to begin to bring some order out of the chaos, definite prescription of law was set aside, whereby if one man killed, his life would be given. If one man took the eye of another, his eye would be given. The law had not been used hardly any time at all, however, until men began to see that even it broke down. Because how could you be sure that you were giving a bad eye for a good eye, a good eye for a good eye, or a good tooth for a good tooth? It might be that you would be giving a bad eye for a good eye, or an infected tooth for a good tooth. And so very early in the penal system, the idea of compensation came in. Compensation in goods and in money and in services, which replaced almost immediately the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And those who talk an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth simply do not understand the history of the penal code. William Barclay, the well-known New Testament expositor, however, has looked at this whole passage as it is related in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you," Barclay has commented that Jesus obliterated the very principle of this law, because retaliation, however controlled and restricted, has no place in the Christian life. What I am trying to say to you, my friends, is simply this: that if you are going to justify capital punishment from the pages of the Bible, then you must look at the New Testament. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is an entirely different ethical system than the social ethic that we find in the Old Testament. And I would challenge you to justify capital punishment from any portion of the New Testament. where the Old Testament said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus took the law and ran it to its extreme in terms of mercy and forgiveness. Jesus said, if a person slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. He said, if a man takes your coat, give him your cloak. And when you quote scripture to begin defending a position on this important question, quote the New Testament. For Jesus, who saved from execution the woman who had been taken in adultery and who by that code should have died by stoning, who himself was executed under the law, always recommended life and forgiveness over death and condemnation. Those who would stand for capital punishment also say that it is a deterrent to others from committing the same crimes. The popular idea associated with this is that if we execute enough people, those who have the inclination to murder will not do so. If we do away with the penalty, the crime rate will go down. The crime rate will go up. But the facts simply do not back up this contention. Throughout the United States for many years, there have been states that have the death penalty and states that do not have. And exhaustive studies have shown that there is very little difference in the criminal activity among the several states. The death penalty states as a group do not have lower rates of criminal homicide than the states that do have the death penalty. And the states that abolish the death penalty do not show a higher rate of criminal homicide after abolition of the penalty. And the states that have reinstituted the death penalty after abolishing it, such as our own beloved Commonwealth, have not shown a decreased rate of criminal homicide. Nigel Nicholson wrote in Capital Punishment, "It seems to me that when capital punishment is abolished and the rate of murders does not go up, it is substantial proof that the deterrent was not in fact a unique deterrent. If a motor car runs at exactly the same speed, whether the brakes are on or off, surely it is an indication that the brakes are not working." Truman Capote, in the same interview that I made reference to a few moments ago, said that he had personally talked with 276 men who were on death row, and not one of those men would confess that the capital punishment was any deterrent to his crime. Well, there are those who are saying to us now that the reason that it is not a deterrent is because people really do not see the execution. Perhaps we should show executions on TV. Well, this too is another question that we must face in our time, because we are in a new era of TV, when any act of violence anywhere in the world can come into our living rooms. And if this be so, why is it that we have reservations about executions being shown on television? Is it not because we have reservations about the act as being morally right? Tom Wicker of the New York Times said it is sheer hypocrisy to even debate whether execution should be on TV if we believe that capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. If, as the proponents of capital punishment claim, it is a deterrent to murder, then we should televise every execution. For logically speaking, if every person saw every execution, it would certainly be a greater deterrent. As a matter of fact, this question is one that I hope we can answer with some sense of nobility. An Ohio prison inmate, whose name was Charles Justice, invented the clamps that held a person in place in the electric chair. When he was paroled from prison, he committed a murder, and he was returned to prison to be executed in the same electric chair for which he had invented the clamps. Not much of a deterrent to him. Perhaps we need to also ask one or two other things. Some would say to us that the reason for retaining the death penalty is that there are some crimes so terrible that only such a severe punishment is enough. Only a severe punishment like death is enough for these persons. My friends, when we begin to speak and equate punishment with vengeance, we have lost the whole concept of criminal justice. Nowhere in our penal system is the concept of vengeance yet held, except at the point of emotion. And it is only as we become very emotional in these issues that we can find ourselves looking to capital punishment as the answer to our need. We become full of anger and frustration and helplessness and rage because we know that these persons who commit these terrible crimes are wrong. And we feel that it will right society if they are eradicated from society. But the reason that we act as we do is because we simply want to get revenge. And the condition under which we put a person to death in capital punishment is a premeditated condition. Just the same as first-degree murder is a premeditated condition. We need to understand and have a deep reverence for human life. Some of you who probably watched 60 Minutes will recall that a few months ago a young man was shown, a young Connecticut man, who was previously convicted of murdering his mother in Connecticut, Peter Riley. This young man is now free because in late fall, new evidence was discovered that showed conclusively that the young man had not murdered his mother at all. And hired lawyers and detectives, brought about by public pressure and by persons who were interested in young Peter Riley, caused him to be ultimately freed. I wonder what would have happened if Peter Riley had not had the friends to come to his rescue, or if Peter Riley had been black or poor or friendless, or if his case did not attract media attention. I wonder what would have happened. Would an innocent man have been put to death? I wonder how many times capital punishment results in the blood of an innocent man being on the hands of those who would execute. I want to give answer to one other thing. Those who are the proponents of the death penalty immediately raised the question when you began to talk about the abolition of capital punishment. If you do away with execution and you sentence a man to life imprisonment, he will be back on the street in about 20 years and able to commit the same crime again. Well, we could say many things about rehabilitation, about the fact that statistics show that paroled murderers have the best record of any group of parolees. But I would not use this fact to defend the abolition of the death penalty. Rather, I would say to you that if we have the ability to create a law that allows a man to have parole, we also have the ability to create a law that would withhold parole if a man is not worthy to be on the street. If we simply execute him to prevent him from being on the street again, we are not killing him for his crime, but we are killing him for society's failure to enact proper legislation to properly keep that man in custody. We need to change the law, perhaps, so that if we declare that we have reverence for human life, we can prove it by the consistent manner in which we treat criminals. And speaking of consistency, isn't it interesting that last year in America, there were 20,000 murders committed. There were 450,000 cases of aggravated assault. And if we killed every man that is on death row today, we would only put to death 455 people. Only 455 would receive the severe punishment for 20,000 crimes of murder and 450,000 crimes of aggravated assault. Can anyone with any logic say that this is a consistent treatment of criminals? Finally, as Christians, we must take a stand against this outmoded and this unchristian practice, because life belongs to God, because there is always the possibility of executing an innocent person, because the Christian faith teaches repentance and forgiveness and a new life. When Peter came to our Lord, he said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not..."